Well, good morning. Back in 2000, I was a sophomore at Western Washington University up in Bellingham, Washington. Go Vikings. And I had just become a Christian, actually, right after my freshman year. And I really wanted to give some of my time. And one of the things always been on my heart since I was younger is prison. Not going to prison, but actually going to a prison to try and serve and help. And so I thought, what better way to volunteer at the local Bellingham jail? And so I decided to do that. And the position they had for me was taking a cart of books up to the inmates and then giving them books. And so I worked with this other pastor, actually, who was working there, and we go down into the prison library, and we would kind of sort through, and we wouldn't get a broad spectrum of books for the inmates, and then we'd wheel our little carts up, and of course, he would show me how to do it, and then he'd transfer the responsibility over to me, and so I would go over there, and I'd talk to the inmates, and I'd, you know, figure out what books they wanted, and then I'd slide them a book through the little pocket door right there, and they'd get their books. You know, what was odd was we gave a lot of Westerns away. I still don't know why, but Westerns were a hot commodity there in the prison. But, you know, as I was passing the books there, and I was doing it usually once a week, the thought, of course, crossed my mind, what would it be like to actually be on the other side of this prison wall? What would it be like to be one of these inmates here day after day, just sitting here in prison? And that thought was always one of the main thoughts I had throughout that whole summer. What's really interesting is that we today are going to start a brand new series in the book of Philippians. And in the book of Philippians, the author Paul writes it from no other place than prison. He, in fact, writes this while he's chained up to a Roman guard writing to the church at Philippi. He, in fact, is chained up to a Roman soldier. He had access to people to visit him and to come, but he was still chained up to this Roman soldier. And just thinking, can you imagine being in a jail cell right now? And if so, can you imagine what you would be thinking or what you would want to write to people? If you're going to write a letter to people, what kind of things would you be writing to them? As I've read through the book of Philippians the last couple of weeks, one of the dominant themes, surprisingly, has been joy. And if, for those of you who've read the book of Philippians before, this theme that really goes throughout a lot of it is joy, which it seems crazy considering Paul's circumstances, right? That he's writing from a prison. In fact, joy or rejoicing is mentioned 19 times in these short four chapters, 19 different times. But actually, as I read more, I began to realize that there's an actual deeper theme, I think, a deeper current that is moving through the book of Philippians that, in fact, I think is the source of Paul's joy and the source of everything in that book, and that is this. It is Christ unchained. It is Christ unchained. As I've been reading through the book, like I said, last couple of weeks, I can't help but notice, although Paul is restricted in his ability to go do ministry and go out and achieve things and do things by being in prison, he's filled with this overflowing joy. The gospel is being shared all over. Christians are becoming more bold, and people's lives are being changed all throughout the book. Which when we read this letter together over the next number of weeks together, we will discover that all this is possible and only possible because while Paul is chained, Christ is not. Christ is unchanged. While joy is mentioned 19 times in the book of Philippians, Christ is mentioned 38 times in four chapters. That's literally 10 times a chapter Christ is mentioned. And this amazing scene or amazing picture of this man being prisoned up and yet Christ is unchained. Nothing can hold him down. It reminds me C.S. Lewis's series called The Chronicles of Narnia, who I know many of us have read and seen the movie, or the main movie, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And if you have, you know, the main character in this is the character of Aslan, who is the lion, hence our logo up here, this lion that's unchained, he's untamed. And in this second book of C.S. Lewis's, the main one, Aslan is this lion, and at one point, he gives himself over to the White Witch of Narnia, who is his enemy. And he walks up to her, and all of her and her minions wind up chaining him up. They tie him up with ropes, in essence, chain him. And when they do that, they wind up killing him, and she thinking that she has ended his reign. Well, as C.S. Lewis was a wholehearted follower of Christ, this story is really a story about Jesus. And the next morning in the book, all of a sudden, the chains are broken, the ropes are broken, and Aslan comes back to life. And he then goes, and he goes after the White Witch into battle. And he winds up killing her in battle and freeing everybody else. And it's this beautiful story of these chains being unbroken, that Aslan cannot be chained. And that once he's allowed to roam free, he is not, it's not always safe, the author says, but he's good. He goes around doing good. And Paul illustrates this a little bit later in 2 Timothy 2:9. He says, "This is my gospel, for which I am suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained." And who is God's word? And we read in the beginning of John, Jesus is. The word became flesh. Jesus is not changed. This letter, as we get into it, reveals what it looks like when you unchain Jesus in your life. When you allow him to have complete control and unfettered access to your heart and to who you are. Unchaining him and allowing him to roam freely in our hearts and our lives. And I know as I say that, for many of us, that probably comes across as a scary thought. To give Jesus free access, right? You're like, yeah, I don't know about that. But we often chain him because of our circumstances, I think. The circumstances our lives are in, we chain him because of that. And we dictate to him what he can and can't do based upon where I'm at in life and what's happening in my life. This series, we're going to talk about what happens, though, when you pull the stake out of the ground and take off the chain and you let him loose, and what he can do in your life. I want to recognize, on one hand, obviously, Jesus can't be chained, right? I mean, he's king of the whole entire world. He's God. So on one, in essence, you know, you can't chain Jesus. But another chance or another opportunity, we do chain him by the way that we allow him access to our lives, the ability to control our lives, what he can do in our lives by the circumstances around us. This book will teach us as we get in today that despite our circumstances, Christ is unchanged, and if we allow him to, can do both the impossible in our circumstances, but even more so transform us through our circumstances. That is the power of Christ unchained. Today, we're going to look at the first 11 verses in the book of Philippians. But before we do that, for all you Bible scholars out there, which I know you're out there, I wanted to give you some brief background on the book of Philippians to give us some broader context around this book. It was written by Paul, as I said, in the fourth year of his imprisonment under Roman authority around 61 AD. And I think we have a map, actually, if you want to bring up that map. So it's a little difficult, but you can see Philippi is kind of right on the top part of the thing here. It's in modern-day Greece, and you can see the boot over there with Italy. And so that gives you an idea of kind of where, as far as geography, Philippi is. It's in Greece over there on the eastern side of Greece. And so that's where Paul was in his fourth year of his first imprisonment in 61 AD. Paul was executed or martyred around 67, 68 AD. And so this is about 6 years prior to that. And he was imprisoned again a second time around 65 AD. And so that's what was going on. Paul founded the church at Philippi on his second missionary journey, and it was the first church. And it's recorded in Acts chapter 16, if you want to go there another time. That's where it's all recorded. You see Paul goes to Philippi, and a couple people come to Christ, and this church is birthed there. And so that's when it happens. And as I mentioned before, Paul is writing this from prison, as he did three other letters, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon. Those other books were written by him in prison. But, you know, as we get ready to jump into this text today, verses 1 through 11, perhaps some of you are thinking, as I've talked about Christ unchanged in our circumstances, that, yeah, that's a bummer what happened to Paul, and that is really sad, him being in prison. But, John, you don't understand my circumstances. You don't understand my life. For some of us, maybe we could describe our lives as a living hell right now, perhaps. I've got so many problems, John, that I can't even think. I'm in a place I never dreamed I would be. I'm so deep in debt and chaos that I can't see a way out, or you don't have any clue the depth or hurt or pain of my life. And two things I want to say to that. First is this, is that Paul actually a little bit before that in 2 Corinthians was asked in essence the same question. You don't understand my circumstances. And so Paul wrote a brief response, and here's what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 27. He says, are they servants of Christ? He's talking about these people that he's being compared to. I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. And here he goes on. I have worked much harder, been imprisoned more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. Five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one, almost dying. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger in the sea, and in danger from false believers. Whew! I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. I don't know if many of us could raise a hand right now and say, yep, my life is a lot like Paul's, even worse. I think most of us have to be honest and say, yeah, I've never known almost any of those things. The second thing is this, is that you're right. I don't understand your life. I don't walk in your shoes. Equally the same, you don't walk in mine. You don't understand the struggles I've been through. I don't understand the struggles that you've been through. And yes, it's true, some of us are going through more difficult things than others. That is true. But my goal today is that through this series, it's not to minimize our circumstances. My message is not to say they don't matter, or somehow we should put on a face as though they don't, that they don't really matter, and then we should put on some sort of Christian veneer smile as though it's okay. That's not what I'm saying. It's to show that even in the midst of horrific and despairing circumstances, and likely those circumstances not even changing in your life, perhaps remain the same, that Christ is unchained and he can do a work in you and through you like you never thought possible. That truly he is bigger than your circumstances, even if right now you cannot see it. He is. On that note, let's go into Philippians 1 through 11, and I'll read this. I think we have it on the overhead, too. It says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Awesome section of scripture. And did you guys feel Paul's heart for the Philippians? Did you guys feel that? I mean, there was a lot of language about emotion and feeling and heart and affection for these people. There's a tremendous bond between them, a tremendous love for this church. And you just see it coming out in what he's saying. And one of the reasons perhaps for that is in Philippians chapter 4, Paul talks about this, and I want to read this to you. He says, moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again and again when I was in need. So Paul needed finances to support his ministry, and he reached out to all these churches, and the only church that gave him was the one in Philippi. And not just once, but over and over and over and over. And here's the thing. Philippi was not a wealthy church. They're, in fact, a poor church. So they gave to Paul abundantly out of their poverty. And so that, for sure, is one reason why there's such a tight bond here, that they've sacrificed and given to him the way Paul has done for them. But as we look at this today, and especially Paul's longing, here's what I want to do. I want to ask the question, how Paul could have such a longing, appreciation, and joy for these people amidst his circumstances, amidst imprisonment. How could Paul find such love, such joy, such hope, in what appears to me the most calloused, despairing, and hopeless circumstance? And so I want to talk about a couple reasons why I think that is. And the first one is this. It is the paradox of joy. The paradox of joy. You might ask, what is a paradox, John? That's a good question. A paradox, according to Webster's Dictionary, is a statement that is seemingly contradictory or opposed to common sense and yet is perhaps true. This reminds me of the paradox we face in our home each night when my youngest daughter, who's 8, comes to us after being told, go ahead and brush your teeth and floss your teeth, and in 30 seconds comes back and says, I'm done. And my wife and I look at her each night and I'm like, that is impossible. You could not have done that in 30 seconds. And she's like, Dad, I swear it. I swear it. Come and smell my breath. It smells like bubblegum toothpaste. And she's like, I've brushed every tooth. And I'm like, that it's not even possible because we tell you, you have to take 30 seconds to brush your teeth. So how'd you even get the flossing in there? That's impossible. And I turned over to my wife one night after she said that to us, and I said that we have stumbled upon the greatest hygienic paradox of our time. Brushing and flossing in 30 seconds. Paul's joy came from a paradox. And it came because he focused on the Philippians' faithfulness, not his circumstances. On the Philippians' faithfulness, not his circumstances. How could Paul have such a huge heart and affection for these people when he was going through such horrible times? And it's because he was putting them first. He was thinking of them. And if you just look at those verses in 3 through 5, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. There's just this putting them first. A couple examples is first, he's praying for them. You obviously saw that right there, that he's praying for them. In verse 9, he says, and this is my prayer. And then he goes on to pray for their growth. Intercessory prayer. Paul is going on behalf of them to pray for them. And this is when he's going for his people as he's sitting in prison. And he's praying for their needs, he's praying for their hearts, he's praying for their pains, he's praying for their growth in Christ. All this stuff he's praying for while he is sitting in prison. Which begs the question, do you take time in your day to intercede for others? When our circumstances, I don't think even close to Paul's, do you take time to intercede for other people? And oftentimes, rather than looking at your own circumstances, what are the circumstances of someone else who's struggling? And begin to pray on their behalf. He's filled with joy because of them. He thanks God for them at the beginning. He's thinking of them constantly. He talks about that part of just sitting back and thinking about them, reflecting on who they are. And as we do that too, just taking a moment to think back on people who have made a significant difference in your life and just reflecting on their sacrifices that they made for you. The way that they sought you out, maybe they called you at a time when you're really down, or they showed up at your house when you needed someone. And you reflect upon those people who were there for you. Paul talks about their partnership with him in the gospel, that they were there for them, their steadfastness in the gospel, their generosity to him, like I just talked about, in their giving to him. He was so focused on them that he had no time to think about his own circumstances, even though he was in prison. What's interesting, too, about his affection for them or joy for them was that in his time at the church at Philippi, do you think there was ever a moment where anybody frustrated him or that anybody said something that hurt him or that they said something that wronged him? I would confidently say yes. I am sure that probably happened. But you don't find any mention anywhere of him saying anything about that. And that's the thing, too, is that his affection for them overlooked wrongs. It overlooked issues. It overlooked shortcomings. It overlooked faults. And as we think about others, and as we not think as much about our circumstances, oftentimes we think about shortcomings. And it begs the question, are you a critical person? Are you critical of other people? Do you have a hard time focusing on the positive attributes of others? Have you become skilled in finding other people's faults? That's not the work of the Holy Spirit. That is not the work of God in our lives to produce us this, the same heart as Paul. That's a heart of the sinful nature. I want to tell you about Mabel. John Ortberg is a pastor down in California and an author, and he tells about when he was a younger pastor about his experience meeting Mabel. And so I want to read you an excerpt out of his book that talks about Mabel. The state-run convalescent hospital is not a pleasant place. It is large, understaffed, and overfilled with senile and helpless and lonely people who are waiting to die. On the brightest of days, it seems dark inside, and it smells of sickness and stale urine. I went there once or twice a week for 4 years, but never wanted to go there, and I always left with a sense of relief. It's not the kind of place one gets used to. On this particular day, I was walking in a hallway that I had not visited before, looking in vain for a few who were alive enough to receive a flower and a few words of encouragement. This hallway seemed to contain some of the worst cases, strapped onto carts or in wheelchairs and looking completely helpless. As I neared the end of this hallway, I saw an old woman strapped up in a wheelchair. Her face was an absolute horror. The empty stare and white pupils of her eyes told me that she was blind. The large hearing aid over one ear told me that she was almost deaf. One side of her face was being eaten by cancer. There was a discolored and running sore covering part of one of her cheeks, and it pushed her nose to one side, dropped one eye, and distorted her jaw so that what should have been the corner of her mouth was the bottom of her mouth. As a consequence, she drooled constantly. I was told later that when new nurses arrived, the supervisor would send them to feed this woman, thinking that if they could stand this sight, they could stand anything in the building. I also learned that this woman was 89 years old and that she had been here bedridden, blind, nearly deaf and alone for 25 years. This was Mabel. I don't know why I spoke to her. She looked less likely to respond than most of the people I saw in that hallway. But I put a flower in her hand and said, "Here's a flower for you. Happy Mother's Day." She held the flower up to her face and tried to smell it, and then she spoke. And much to my surprise, her words, although somewhat garbled because of her deformity, were obviously produced by a clear mind. She said, "Thank you. It's lovely. But can I give it to someone else? I can't see it, you know. I'm blind." I said, "Of course," and I pushed her in her chair back down the hallway to a place where I thought I could find some more alert patients. I found one, and I stopped the chair. Mabel held out the flower and said, "Here, this is from Jesus." That was when it began to dawn on me that this was not an ordinary human being. Later, I wheeled her back to her room and learned more about her history. She had grown up on a small farm that she managed with only her mother until her mother died. Then she ran the farm alone until 1950 when her blindness and sickness sent her to the convalescent hospital. For 25 years, she got weaker and sicker with constant headaches, backaches, and stomach aches, and then the cancer came too. Her three roommates were all human vegetables who screamed occasionally but never talked. They often soiled their bedclothes, and because the hospital was understaffed, especially on Sundays when I visited, the stench was often overpowering. Mabel and I became friends over the next few weeks, and I went to see her once or twice a week for the next 3 years. Her first words to me were usually an offer of hard candy from a tissue box near her bed. Some days I would read to her from the Bible, and often when I would pause, she would continue reciting the passage from memory, word for word. On other days, I would take a book of hymns and sing with her, and she would know all the words of the old songs. For Mabel, these are not merely exercises in memory. She would often stop in mid-hymn and make a brief comment about the lyrics that she considered particularly relevant to her circumstances. I never heard her speak of loneliness or pain except in the stress she placed on certain lines in certain hymns. It was not many weeks before I turned from a sense that I was being helpful to a sense of wonder, and I would go to her with a pen and paper to write down the things that she would say. During one hectic week off of final exams, I was frustrated because my mind seemed to be pulled in 10 directions at once with all the things that I had to think about. The question occurred to me, what does Mabel have time to think about? Hour after hour, day after day, week after week, not even able to know if it's day or night. So I went to her and asked, Mabel, what do you think about when you lay there? And she said, I think about Jesus. I sat there and thought for a moment about the difficulty for me of thinking about Jesus for even 5 minutes. And I asked, what do you think about Jesus? She replied slowly and deliberately as I wrote, I think about how good he's been to me. He's been awfully good to me in my life, you know. I'm one of those kind who's mostly satisfied. Lots of folks wouldn't care much for what I think. Lots of folks would think I'm kind of old-fashioned, but I don't care. I'd rather have Jesus. He's all the world to me. And then Mabel began to sing an old hymn. Jesus is all the world to me, my life, my joy, my all. He is my strength from day to day. Without him, I would fall. When I am sad, to him I go. No other can cheer me so. When I am sad, he makes me glad. Friends, that's what happens when you unchain Jesus. That's what happens when you unchain Jesus. When you stop focusing on your circumstances and you start focusing on other people. Okay, second thing. When Paul has this affection, this overwhelming joy, where does it come from, this overwhelming affection? Number two is God finishes what he starts. You ever started something and didn't finish it? Yeah? About 9 years ago, I was doing an internship over at Mars Hill, and I was with a group of guys, about seven guys, and we're getting together and we're all talking about stuff, and all of a sudden it becomes apparent we're going to prepare for this thing coming up, and they all say together, let's do a seven-day fast, to get prepared for this thing we're doing. And I was sitting there thinking, I've never fasted before in my life, but okay, that sounds cool. And so I'm like, all right, so I go home, and I tell my wife, I'm like, hey, tomorrow I'm going to start a seven-day fast. Like, no food, we're drinking water, and we have some protein powder so we can have nutrients in our body. And my wife's like, what? And I'm like, yeah, I'm doing a seven-day fast. And she's like, John, have you ever fasted before? And I'm like, nope. And she's like, why don't you start with like a one-day fast for you to get, why not just start there? And I'm like, honey, you know me. I either am a zero or a 10. There's no middle gear. I'm either all in or I'm out. And she's like, yeah, you're right, you are. And that's what's caused a lot of problems in your life. And I'm like, you're right. So she's like, second of all, you have stomach problems. You know, I've battled these stomach issues for a long time. And she's like, you got stomach issues. You're always eating because of these stomach things. And she's like, do you really think you're going to make it? She's like, you're going to die during these 7 days. And I was like, nope. I was like, honey, the guys are doing it. I'm doing it. I'm in. And so she's like, all right. I don't think this is a good idea, but okay. And so that morning I start, you know, I'm doing it. If you ever fasted before, and I know you're not supposed to really talk about a fast, but this is a really funny, bad one. So I figured it's okay to talk about it. So I get later in the afternoon, and I'm really not feeling awesome, you know. I'm starting to kind of feel sick a little bit and lightheaded and all those things. And I'm sitting there thinking, well, I'm going to keep on going. Well, we get to the evening. The kids are eating dinner. It's a horrible experience, you know, watching other people eat. And so we get late in the evening, and I'm like, oh, my gosh, I feel awful. And I go to bed, and I was like, I'll be fine, you know. I'll wake up, and I'll be fine. I go to bed. Midnight, I wake up in just horrible agony. My stomach is just in knots. It is so bad. And I'm sitting around thinking, oh, my gosh, I can't believe this. And I was like, what am I going to do? And I'm like, well, forget it. And so I run down to the kitchen and just shove my face full. I started making waffles. I was making sandwiches. And I was like, it's okay. I'll just tell those guys tomorrow about my stomach issues. And I've never fasted before. And I was like, what a loser. I can't believe this. And I totally botched it. So I made it not even 24 hours. I made it like 18 hours in this fast. But you know what? Thankfully, God is different from me. God ends what he starts. He ends what he starts. Verse 6 in Philippians here, he says, Paul, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. One of the sources of Paul's incredible joy was that no matter the circumstances of his life or the issues of his life, he knew that God would complete everything he started, especially when it came to salvation and transformation in our lives. That whatever God started saving us, he would finish it. And God transforming us, he's going to finish it. He's going to do it. Paul knew that it wasn't up to him or the Philippians to save themselves. It was up to God. God is the orchestrator and originator of our salvation. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." And Romans 3:28 says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law." Apart from anything you ever do, it's all about Christ. It is all about what he did on the cross. It is all about his righteousness put onto us. And it's just this amazing work of God, and that we can trust and know that he is sovereign over all things. Paul knew that God really does three specific works. If you can go to the next slide. Three specific works. God does a work for us, salvation. God does a work in us, sanctification. God does a work through us, service. God does these three works in us. And he is the one behind it all. He's the one who saved us. He's the one who puts his Holy Spirit inside of us to transform and sanctify us. He is the one who does a work in us and through us so we can serve other people. The interesting thing, though, is in just a couple, or just one chapter later in chapter 2, Paul says this verse, though. "Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and act according to his good purpose." So you're like, well, what's going on there? You just said that God is sovereign and that he's in charge of it, but we're told to then work out our salvation. Well, the key word there is to work out our salvation. That God is the one who began it, who does it, but then we are called to work in tandem with God to work out what he started by trusting him, listening to him, obeying him, following him, all of those things. John 10:28, Jesus says this, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Jesus indicating that he saves and no one touches it, that he is responsible for it. Once again, Paul's faith was in God, not in his circumstances. He trusted that God would do what he promised he would do. God is faithful, and I trust that over what I'm experiencing, whatever I see in my life. He knew that no matter what was swirling around him and the Philippian church, God is a fixed point of reference in our lives and does not change depending on the cultures or nations or leaders or governments or problems in our lives. He is a fixed point of reference. We always have to remember that it's God who saves, God who justifies, God who adopts us into his family, God who transforms, and God who will bring us into his presence on the day that you take your last breath. It is all him. God in the beginning, God in the middle, God in the end. You know, I think this is really a word that some of us need to hear today. That God who began a work in your life will carry it on to completion. He will do it. Because I think some of us are in a place where we can't see it. Maybe you feel like, you know, God, John, I feel like God has given up on me. Whether it be, if I'm honest, because of the sinful choices I've made in my life, that I've put myself in certain circumstances because of it, or if, just for whatever reasons, I feel like I'm walking through a dark valley. I'm walking through a place where I don't sense God, I don't feel God, I don't see his work in my life. And I feel like he's abandoned me. I look at my life and I don't even know maybe how I exactly got here or what's happened to get me to this point. But here I am. And it feels dry. It feels deserted. It feels lonely. And I want to encourage you, if it is that first part, if it is that you say, honestly, there has been choices I've made, bad choices I've made, poor choices, sinful choices, I want you to hear today that God is saying to you, I love you. I am here for you. I'm at your doorstep. I am quick and ready to forgive. Turn away from where you've been facing. Turn away from where you've been trying to find your life. turn to me. Psalm 86:5 says, "You are forgiving and good, O Lord, abounding in love to all who call on you." Call on his name. Call on his name. For those of you who are walking through a place that you look around and maybe it's not because of choices, but you just don't even know, and you're in a desert. And I want to encourage you today to step forward and entrust Christ with eyes of faith, not eyes of sight. And to continue walking forward the path you know that he's called you to, despite what you feel or what you sense or don't sense. And to continue walking forward with him. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. It's not up to you. It's up to him. Okay, the last one is this. Paul's joy and appreciation came from a stuffed heart. Verses 7 through 8, it says, "It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for you, or for all of you, with the affection of Christ Jesus." My younger daughter, Violet, again, she went recently, a couple of months ago, up with her grandma to Alderwood Mall up north. And she went to the Build-A-Bear place. You guys ever been to the Build-A-Bear, right? And if you have kids or grandkids, and the Build-A-Bear, you pick out this animal, and then they go to the machine, and they hook it up to the machine, and they stuff it full of all this stuff, you know, to make the animal who was once basically not alive, animated and alive. And my daughter came home with this bunny rabbit who was basically then stuffed back to life with this stuff. And as I thought about that image of this animal and it's being stuffed so full, it made me think of Paul's heart that had been stuffed so full with the church at Philippi. These people had so taken up his heart, so filled up his heart. It was as though Paul stuck his heart up to a Build-A-Bear machine and just had it stuffed full of the Philippians. You know, it was just stuffed so full of it. And he loved them so much. He just had such this deep affection for them, this deep love for them. The text says there that he had them on his heart. I think what's funny is that some of us, if we thought about it, rather than saying we have people on our heart, we might say we have them on our nerves. You know, Paul's love for them actually was a sign of salvation. 1 John 3:14 says, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers." This linkage that John shows, that being saved in Christ, Christ redeeming us and saving us, results in loving other people, in this sacrificial love. But as you look at it, there's a couple things I want to notice about Paul's love in this, a couple things that characterize his affection for them. And the first is this: it came from Christ's affection, not his. Notice the last verse there, verse 8. He says, "I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus." Once again, like I said throughout this whole entire series, we see the results of having Christ unchained in your life. Having him unchained in your life results in this supernatural, not natural ability to love people, but a supernatural love and a passionate affection being poured out into our lives. And that is Christ's love being poured out. Romans 5:5 says, "Because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us." It's not a love that you conjure up by self-will. It's not a love that you develop over good habits. It's not a love that comes about by trying. It is only a love that comes from Christ himself. And I don't know about you, but if you think about the times in your life that we try and just love people out of our own efforts, I don't know about you, but it always to me comes to a point of surrender, of me just surrendering and saying, "God, I can't. I can't love this person. I'm trying to, but every time I do, I always wind up being selfish. I always wind up doing things I wish I wouldn't do. And the reality is I cannot love them." And it's at that point where I come to the end of my rope and I say I can't, when he actually begins to pour out his love through me. And then I begin loving them. Then I begin doing the things that I know I should have done, but I couldn't do. It's both the presence of Christ in our life and him pouring that love out through our life. The second thing is this, is what does this affection do? The affection that Paul had for them, what does it do? Well, in 1 John 3:18, John says, "Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth." Christ's love and affection does something. It doesn't just stay as an intent or a feeling or a desire to love somebody. It actually does something. It actually loves people. This is what real love is, isn't it? Real love acts. Bob Goff wrote a book about a year ago called Love Does. Love Does. And he talks about stories about his own life and other people's lives where love does something. It actually acts. Does your love go anywhere? Does it go beyond a loving thought or a feeling or emotion or intention? Does it get its hands dirty? What did Christ's affection do? Did his affection do anything? Well, what's really interesting is in the very next chapter, this question's answered. In Philippians 2, verses 5, it says, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, because of his affection, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." Christ's love didn't remain just this thought that he had. He acted upon it and went and he died. What did it cause Paul to do? Well, as I mentioned before, I read the whole passage in 2 Corinthians, right? Well, all those things Paul did and he endured, why did he do all that stuff? Because of his love. He says in another book, he says, it's Christ's love who compels us. Christ's love compels me. This kind of affectionate love is a suffering love. It is a suffering love that suffers for the sake of another person. It puts them before myself and is willing to undergo detriment, pain, humiliation, embarrassment, and suffer for the sake of another. That is Christ's affection. In closing, Paul wrote his letter, like I talked about, while in prison. This incredible thing of being chained to a Roman soldier and writing his letter. A letter that, as I said, is marked by joy, appreciation, and affection. Three words you would never expect coming from a prison cell. How did Paul do it? Simply put, Christ was unchained in his life. Is he unchained in yours? Let's pray. Lord, I know if I'm honest, I let my circumstances dictate so much of my life. I find myself crying out more often than not, if you'll just change this, it'll be much easier for me to serve people or to help people or to do this or do that. Please just change this one thing and it'll be so much different. I find myself saying that all the time. But God, would you change us? Would you change us to not so much pray about our circumstances, but to pray about our hearts? You say in your Bible, in your word, Lord, that you're not so concerned about our comfort in this life as you are preparing a people who can live with you in eternity. And it's like getting a race car ready for a race. In order for it to race on the track, it's got to be ready for that kind of life, for that environment. And let us not pray that you would change our circumstances, but let us pray that you would change us in our circumstances so that we could be people who could be out on that racetrack. We could be in eternity with you as the people that you designed and created us to be. Help us to stop praying that things would change around us and to change me instead. Lord, we ask today that you would be unchained in our life. I know for a lot of us, we have kept you chained up somewhere. Maybe we've allowed you to roam freely in certain parts of our lives, but not in others. Today, God, I pray that you would give us the courage, give us the humility, give us the ability, God, to take that stake out of the ground and to to unbolt that chain and say, Jesus, I give you freedom. I give you access. I give you the ability to roam and do what you need to do in my life. And there's such a tender, loving hand that you place upon us, Lord. You don't come to all of a sudden just rip things out like a scab off a wound. You come to lay a hand on a shoulder, to speak the words into our hearts that we need to hear. For some today, it's words of encouragement. It's words of life. It's words of hope. It's words of tenderness. For others of us, it's words of truth. It's words that must pierce our hearts and convict us. God, I pray today that we are open to whatever the word is that you want to speak into our life, and that we unchain you, God. Please have free reign and roam in our lives so that you might do what you need to do for our good and for your glory. We love you, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Let's continue to worship.